Missed it this time to go to you from two places this morning. The first reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the entire chapter. And the second reading is from Jude verses 17 through 23. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jude, beginning with verse 17. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Please be seated.
Years ago, a well-accomplished golfer stood on the tee. Well, he didn't stand on the tee, but his ball was standing on the tee. And three times he whiffed it, and after the third whiff, the ball had fallen off of the tee and was laying there, and the crowd gathered around was just horrified to see this professional golfer miss it three times in a row. And as he picked the ball up the third time, he looked at the crowd and he said, "Tough course, isn't it?" And I guess we could also say that that's going to be the end of this age. It will be a tough course. It's going to be a very difficult time for believers as well as non-believers. The first thing I want to say is I don't want to scare anybody this morning, but I have had a lot of questions asked of me the last several weeks, and interestingly enough, many of them have come from young parents with small children. They say, "Boy, with all of these events that are yet to take place, it really makes me fear for my children, for myself." for our relatives. And I realize that that's something that we're all trying to deal with and keep in their proper perspective, is we know certain things that are going to happen. And how can we then keep the entire focus of Scripture in perspective here? How can we be hopeful? How can we be excited in the midst of the knowledge of these tremendous events of judgment that are yet to come? And that's really what I want to deal with in a practical way this morning before we move on to other areas of prophecy, and that is, how can we as believers face the future? And I want to deal with it in two parts. Number one, I want us to look at the possible difficulties that we may face and the reasons why, and try to break it down and give an analysis here from Scripture, as Paul has given so clearly in 2 Timothy 3, a very familiar passage of Scripture. And then secondly, I want to look at how we can best prepare ourselves to defend ourselves should those times of persecution come our way. And so, even though you may get a little bit heavy burden the first part of the message, try to hang in with me, because I think there are some better things to be said towards the end. Let's look at the difficulties that we will face at the end of this age and the reason why. From 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul tells us what the nature of the last days at the end of this age will be like. And he does so in one very graphic phrase when he says the last days will be difficult times, or in the last days, difficult times will come. So here's Paul's analysis of the nature of the last days. Now, as I mentioned before, Paul's use of the phrase the last days really means beginning with the first coming of Christ and continuing right on through this present age until the second coming, the final coming of Christ to the earth. But on the other hand, in the use of this phrase, we also believe from various scriptures that Paul was referring to the end of this age, or those final years that immediately precede the return of Christ to glory. That all of these characteristics will intensify and become more evident in the outworking of in the lives of individuals upon the earth. And I think as we study 2 Timothy chapter 3, that we have to keep that in mind. That as the final end comes, that these difficulties will intensify, and that life upon earth will become much more hazardous, much more perilous. Now, the Greek word for difficult that is used in the New American Standard Bible here in verse 1 is also translated by other translations as grievous or perilous or violent even. The Greek word only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and that happens to be in a very interesting incident in the life of our Lord in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. When he was over in the country of Gadara, there were two demon-possessed men who lived among the tombs. And these men were so violent in their lifestyle that the people of that country were literally in fear of their lives and would not go down that same road by those tombs where those demon-possessed men lived. And in Matthew's words, he says the reason why was because these men were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. In other words, and that's the same word there, violent, that Paul uses here and translates, and we translate difficult in the New American Standard Bible, that men were living in fear of these two men so much so that they could not pass by the tombs where these men dwelt. Now, I think that helps us to understand what Paul meant by the use of this word difficult, that the last days will be violent days in which people will be living in a continuous state of fear because of the violence and the distressing things that will be taking place upon the earth. It will be a time of great stress and a time of great distress, as the Bible clearly tells us. So that's Paul's analysis of the last days. They will be difficult times, to say the least. And most of us begin to feel, based on how we feel, that we must be living in the last days. Secondly, in Jesus' own teaching, he indicated the same thing. And I just pull out a couple of references that our Lord made to the course of this age and the end of this age. When he spoke of a coming time of lawlessness in Matthew 24 and verse 12, he says, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will wax cold. indicating that at the end of this age there will be a tremendous movement of lawlessness resulting in anarchy as men are rebelling against all tradition and authority and government, which ultimately leads the way to the arrival and acceptance of the man of sin, the dictator, at the end of this age. And as a result of the lawlessness, men will be living in a state of fear. Take any society where there is lawlessness, and there is the end result, people living in fear. Look at the situation in Poland today and in other countries that are experiencing turmoil. Where there is lawlessness, where there is no authority, then people are in a state of fear. And we're beginning to see that in our own country because of our own government and the authority of our government having been so severely undermined in recent years. Another reference that Jesus made, which seems to indicate the same thing, is in Luke chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, where he's talking about the end of this age. He says, Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, until the times of the Gentiles run their course. And then God will once again resume his work with the nation of Israel. And then Jesus followed that up by saying, and there shall then be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth there will be distress of nations. Nations in perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking upon those things which they expectantly are anticipating to happen at the end of this age. Now, I realize the Lord was talking about the tribulation period and the events following the tribulation period. But as we draw closer to that period of man's final rebellion against God and God's judgment being poured out upon the earth is going to be in such turmoil that there will be a time of stress and distress that the world has never seen before. So judgment, lawlessness, and anarchy will intensify and increase, and as a result, people will be living in a state of fear. Thirdly, Paul seemed to indicate the same thing in another passage which we looked at quite closely a few weeks ago, and that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talked about this present age will finally run its course and there will be a spirit of lawlessness. And the restrainer, who we believe to be either the Holy Spirit or government, the crash, the collapse of government and authority. Some very fine evangelical scholars interpret it that way. Others, I would have to say that I lean towards this view that it's the Holy Spirit indwelling the believers. And when the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth scene temporarily, that there will be a spirit of anarchy and lawlessness that will result. And consequently, this will pave the way for the coming acceptance of the Antichrist, the man of sin. And so Paul speaks of that quite clearly and in no uncertain terms in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that that's how this age will end. So I think we can anticipate that law and order will continue to break down in order to prepare the way for these events to take place. So that, in my opinion, is what Paul is saying by the use of this phrase, difficult times, which will come in the last days. Now, as we move on in the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we discover the reason why the last days will be so difficult. And Paul puts his finger on the problem here is because the basic nature of man is going to make the last days very difficult. Now, some of you may be skeptics this morning, but I think as you read verse 2, first of all, seeing that the difficult days will come, and then secondly, seeing the basic nature of man as Paul draws it out for us here in verse 2, where he makes a number of statements, some 20 characteristics of the last generation in the last days. And he mentions that men will be, number one, extremely selfish or lovers of self. Now, this is the basis of all other sin. It's the attitude that anytime I enter into any kind of a contract, I'm going to enter into that contract with the attitude, what can I get out of it? I'm not concerned about the other person. So I enter into a business contract like that, or I enter into marriage like that. And as long as that marriage continues to meet my needs, then I'll remain in the marriage. That's selfishness. And we're all appalled at the selfishness that we see, and that's why we sometimes confuse the issue And we say, well, Paul says that's the last days, but men have always been basically selfish, and that's true. But I think what Paul's saying here is something more than just the obvious selfishness that we all have and all men have when they're born into the world. Babies are the most selfish of all. Their lives revolve entirely around themselves. But unfortunately, now we're beginning to see grown individuals whose lives are revolving totally around themselves, not thinking of the consequences of their action on their partner or on their children. I was reading just this week the testimony, not the testimony, but the admission of a 56-year-old man who's been married to his wife for 36 years, has 6 sons to his wife, and he finally leaves his wife for another woman. You know what he said? Tried to make it look good. He said, you know, this is the first time in my life that I feel like I'm doing something totally for myself. And that seems to be the spirit of the age as we look around, that there's an extreme movement towards selfishness on the part of individuals. Secondly, man will be extremely materialistic, and I'm not covering all these this morning. I only wanted to cover the first three. He will be materialistic, or as Paul puts it, a lover of money. Materialism will grip its icy fingers around individuals in the last days and literally threaten the very life of the nation and the very life of civilization as it's about to strangle it to death. In recent years, we have seen government leaders violate all principle and ethics and integrity in order to make a few dollars, and we've seen it in some of the recent Washington scandals. We see well-known women who are willing to come out and admit now their sexual involvements with well-known men, all for a few measly dollars. People who are willing to pose nude in national pornographic magazines. There seems to no longer be any standards. Anything is okay as long as there's quick money involved. And that's the thing that Paul is talking about here. A lover of money. Professional athletes no longer care about their image before the younger generation as they did back when I was a part of the younger generation. There's only a few, but now the most important thing to an athlete, most athletes, is how much am I going to get out of it? How many hundreds of thousands of dollars and maybe even millions of dollars will I make this next year? That's the only thing that's important to me. Now, the moral breakdown that is caused by the love of money and the love of self is unparalleled in the history of the world. And that's why Paul draws it out so completely here in these next several verses. Thirdly, man will be loudmouthed, boisterous, arrogant, speaking great things against God, speaking great things about himself, and that this will actually be a foretaste of the coming Antichrist, the man of sin who will speak great things against the Most High God, even proclaiming himself to be God. He will be boastful, arrogant, and extremely proud, as we heard this morning regarding Satan. That's the spirit of Satan himself. And all one needs to do is listen as men blaspheme the name of God around our country, and man proclaims himself to be God. It's called the philosophy of humanism. Humanism is expressed in basically two ways. Number one, man seeks to live, or to solve, rather, his problems independently of God. That's the first tenet of humanism, that we solve our problems independently of God, that we do not recognize God at all in life. And number two is that man then makes himself to be God, so that every man becomes his own God. Every person decides what's right or wrong for himself. There is no longer, therefore, anything called sin. And so man then is free to do as he wants. And that's going to be the spirit of the last generation of individuals. Paul noted them in Romans 3:18, quoting from the Psalms, when he said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They've all gone out of the way. They've all together become unprofitable. There is no good in them. Now, as you read these verses, and I just encourage you this afternoon to take your Bible and sit down and read these verses and outline what Paul is saying here. And you will be amazed to see that everything that Paul states in this passage is a natural outgrowth and a result of man's love for himself and his preoccupation with things, with materialism. And as you read these words carefully, you can only conclude that this is indeed a frightening picture of our own society. Someone once said, if any editor of any leading newspaper of our nation were to be asked to write a list of 20 characteristics of the day in which we live, he could do no better than to copy the first five verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Moral corruption follows from love falsely directed. And the love is falsely directed, number one, towards self, and number two, towards things. And as a result, moral corruption comes. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that for a number of reasons. Number one, to realize that the age in which we live, we will be faced with difficulties as believers simply because, number one, we are living in a corrupt society. And wherever you mix godliness with ungodliness, there's going to be friction, there's going to be tension and problems, there's going to be difficulties. And Paul is saying that here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be faced with difficulties and pressures and distress simply because as believers we're living in a godless, corrupt society. You remember the situation with Lot in Genesis chapter 19, where Lot was now in the city of Sodom, in a very corrupt society, in a very corrupt city where amazing things were taking place in terms of depravity, degradation. Lot giving his own daughters to be sexually abused by these wicked men of the city in order to protect his visitors who'd come. And in 2 Peter 2:7, it speaks of how God rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. What an amazing phrase. Who was oppressed? Lot, every day in the city of Sodom, was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And so, like Lot, we're going to many times just simply be oppressed and face tremendous pressure emotionally and spiritually because of the things that are going on around us in our society. By what he saw and by what he heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Now in 2 Peter 2:7, the verse I mentioned, there are two different words that are used there, oppressed and tormented. The same word oppressed was used by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 24 as he described the condition of the children of Israel while in Egypt as they were being afflicted or oppressed while they were in Egypt. And that helps us to understand here the type of oppression that Lot was experiencing while he was in Sodom. Tremendous pressure. It was difficult for this man of God. One only can wonder why he didn't get out of the city before, but perhaps because of the rest of his family. So I think that we can assume that as believers we will face difficulties in this form, and that is spiritual and emotional stress due to the lawless society around us. Secondly, and again I'm just sort of speculating here at this point, we may even face persecution to the point of physical death. Now, understand, I'm just simply saying we may, in our generation, face persecution even to the point of physical death. Listen to what Paul says later on in 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, my perseverance, my persecutions and sufferings. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then he says, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul mentions a number of things in this passage. Number one, he says, I was persecuted. Here's Paul, this great man of God, the original, one of the original apostles. He was persecuted. Do we have any right to expect that we're any better than he, or that we're going to be protected any more so than he? But number two, Paul also says, out of all of my persecutions, God delivered me. And as you read back in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you will discover that God indeed did deliver on those occasions Paul from persecution to the point of death. And finally, he says, and all of you who live godly will, or are at least subject to, persecution. The two can't mix, godliness and ungodliness, without something happening. Sparks have to fly. Now notice something about Paul. God did deliver him on his first missionary journey because God had further work for Paul to do. But tradition also tells us that there came a point when God did not deliver Paul from physical persecution to death. Tradition tells us that Paul, on the west of, somewhere west of the city of Rome, was beheaded. So there came a point when Paul was not delivered, and the other apostles, many of them died a martyr's death. But we can rest in this fact that God is sovereign, and he never allows anything to happen to his children prior to God's perfect timing. That God will not allow us to suffer unless it is his will. Now you may say, well, that's not a lot of comfort. There are some other things I want to share with you that I think might help to round out what I'm saying here. But let me just make this comment before going on, that throughout every century of the history of the Christian church, there have been those who have suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And there are those even today who are suffering in various parts of the world because of their identity in the person of Jesus Christ and because of what they stand for. You have that little bulletin insert, the church around the world, and you will notice in one of those items that in 1980 it was the darkest year for Soviet evangelicals since 1975, when the Kremlin leadership pledged themselves to respect religious freedoms, and 30,000 Soviet evangelicals wished to leave because of persecution for their religious beliefs. And I bring this out simply to say that there is nothing that guarantees in Scripture that we in America in 1981 are going to be immune to persecution that may result in physical death. What must we do then to prepare? How can we best defend ourselves and prepare for what may be a time of persecution before our Lord comes for the church? Let me mention a number of things, and I think these are important enough that I would really encourage you to write them down and to study these passages out. Number one, notice where Paul puts the emphasis to young Timothy, this beginning pastor, in 2 Timothy 3, as he recounts his own suffering. In the latter part of chapter 3, he says in verse 13, evil men and imposters are going to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I think he even anticipates for Timothy that, Timothy, you may go through things that I have not gone through. Your suffering may even be to a greater degree than my suffering was. But then in verse 14, he says, Timothy, here's what you ought to do in order to prepare for this. You continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds him of the value of Scripture, or the purpose of Scripture, that it's all inspired of God, it's all profitable, and in verse 17, it will equip a man for every good work. Now let's follow Paul's thinking through here for a moment. Paul puts the emphasis on knowing the Word of God and knowing what we believe, and it's that belief, that faith, that is going to keep us in hours of tremendous temptation and tremendous persecution. Some of the hostages who came back, one of the lady hostages particularly, has mentioned how the Word of God and the portions that she'd memorized sustained her during those long months of captivity. And we've heard many testimonies like that. The Word of God gives wisdom, it leads to salvation, and it profits one. That's what Paul's saying. In all areas of life, to equip us for every good work, and I would presume that every good work might even mean death by martyr's death. Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian church. The Bible tells us that Stephen was a man who was full of faith and of wisdom and of the Spirit of God. And in Acts 7, the Bible also tells us that Stephen was a man who was well versed in Scriptures, so that he amazed the Jewish leaders of his day as he was able to go back and trace the history of Israel all through the Old Testament. And their hearts were greatly convicted. And at the end of his message, remember what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death. But when he was stoned, the Bible tells us that Stephen died with such grace. You know why I believe that was? Because Stephen was so well versed in the Word of God. He was so convinced of what he knew and what he believed and what he proclaimed that nothing could turn him back. And I'll tell you, in the difficulties that we may face, there's going to be no substitute for a knowledge, a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Secondly, remember that when your time comes, if it does, that God is going to give you the grace at that time to go through it, and not before. God never gives grace before there's a need. I think a good illustration of that's the cruise control in your car. You know, you go out on the highway and you stick it on cruise control and the car is going along real nicely. There's no pull on the engine. And all at once you meet an obstacle, a hill. And the sharper the incline, the greater the need is for gas going through the carburetor in order to keep the car at the same speed. And likewise, in the Christian life, as we meet these greater obstacles, God always gives a greater manifestation of His grace in order to be able to go through victoriously these difficult times that we may face. And that's always been true. I've found that to be true in my own life. I look back as a child and I think how I could never stand the thought of losing my mother or father when I was just a young child. But then there came a time when God did take my mother, and then He took my father. And I discovered that His grace was sufficient at the time for the need, but He never gives grace ahead of time. And I look back now and I wonder, how in the world did we go through some of the things we went through? But God's grace was sufficient. And we can presume that regardless of what the problem is, or what the obstacle is, or how difficult those days may be, that God's grace is going to be sufficient. Just the same, Jesus in His instructions to His disciples in Luke 21, He warns them that they're going to be betrayed by their own family, by their brothers and sisters and parents and relatives and friends, and many of them are even going to be put to death, He warned them. But He also told them, He says, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand what you're going to speak, how you're going to defend yourself. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. And that happened with Stephen, and it's happened with others right on through the history of the Christian church. Thirdly, and finally, which leads us into 8 more points, remember the words of the Lord Jesus regarding worry and anxiety. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 12 in closing this morning, and I want to pull out some principles that our Lord spoke here, which are relevant for any type of difficulty in any age, whether it's in the middle of this age or at the end of this age, the words of our Lord are still relevant and necessary. In Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13 through verse 34, there's a whole section here in which Jesus addresses some of the very things that our world, that we're beginning to see in our world now. For example, the hoarding and the accumulating of goods to prepare for the difficult times. How many books are out in the market today and letters from economists that are saying how to prepare for the hard times? Hoarding gold and silver and stockpiling weapons and ammunition and freeze-dried food and all of these things, the scare tactics that are being used. And if you examine carefully the philosophy and listen to these people, every man is looking out for himself, and that's why he has a gun and ammunition. It's his, and nobody'd better touch it. Now that is the philosophy of the world, and it comes directly from Satan. And Jesus identified it back here in Luke chapter 12 when He said regarding the rich farmer that this man who was very prosperous, and what he did is he decided to hoard everything that he had and keep it for himself. And so he said, what I'll do because of my problem having all these goods and not enough room in my barns to store them up, I'll pull down all the barns that I have and I'll build greater barns, and there I'll bestow all my goods, and then I'll sit back and I'll say, eat, drink, and be merry, take ease, retire. But God says, you fool, you fool. This night your soul's going to be required of you, and then who's going to own all of these things that you've accumulated, that you've hoarded? So Jesus warns, number one, against hoarding and accumulating things for oneself. I want to be careful. I want to be understood. I think there's a certain amount of preparation that we must make, but I think we've got to be careful. We've got to examine our motives, our philosophy. We've got to examine the why that we're doing these things. Secondly, he states that life is far more than what meets the eye. The problem with our world is that we're thinking only of this life. Jesus says life is much more than that. We're only thinking of food, clothing, shelter. Jesus said life is much more than that. Look at verse 23. For life is more than food. Life is far more than just clothing for the body. Consider the ravens. Look at the birds of the air. They don't reap, they don't hoard, they don't accumulate, they don't gather into great storehouses, but your Heavenly Father takes care of them. I've really been enjoying watching the birds in our backyard the last couple of months. And just seeing how, and thinking of this passage many times, how God meets their needs on a daily basis. And they can't hoard it up. And secondly, look at the lilies of the field, the wildflowers, driving out in the country there today, seeing the blue bonnets. How thrilling to see those beautiful flowers. You never see an ugly flower. And you never see a skinny bird. You see, God takes care of those needs. He meets them. And Jesus is saying, if we would just learn a lesson, simple lessons like that, that our Heavenly Father takes care of them and they have no way of providing for themselves, hoarding for themselves. But God always meets their needs, and He says, you're so much more valuable than they are. We can rest assured that God's going to meet our needs too. Thirdly, He reminds us that by worrying, we cannot add a single hour to our lives. Did you get that? Verse 25. Which of you, by being anxious or worrisome, can add one single hour to your lifespan? The scripture, I think, is quite clear. And medical men verify this. When it comes time to go, you're going to go. You're going to go. There's nothing that you can do to prolong it. You are going to go when it's God's time for you to go. And there's nothing that you can do by all of your worrying about tomorrow and all of your worrying about your children. You're only going to ruin today. You're not going to help tomorrow. He says you can't add one single hour to your lifespan by worrying. Fourthly, He reminds us that our worrying is a lack of faith, verse 28, and therefore it's sin. Oh, men of little faith. Fifthly, He knows what we need when we need it, verse 30. The nations of the world eagerly seek these things, and we're seeing this now as we approach the end. The nations of the world, the Gentiles, are eagerly seeking. Those who don't know Christ, they're out for everything they can get because they're running scared. But He says, you, on the other hand, your Father knows that you have a need of these things. He knows what we need, and He will give it to us as we need it. Sixthly, His kingdom should always be uppermost in our minds. Verse 31. But seek His kingdom. Seek for His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Even in our prayer lives, Jesus said, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know the problem with the kind of philosophy that we see in the world is they're not thinking about God's kingdom coming upon earth. They're not preparing for that. That's not uppermost in their minds. But as believers, the greatest priority that we have is to see God's kingdom come to pass. And as we have our minds focused upon His kingdom, then we're going to be better able to deal with the setbacks that we may endure while here. Seventhly, remember that our Father has something much better for us than this present world. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. God has something far better for us than anything that we can conceive of in this world. And finally, we must, eighthly, set our affections in heaven, so that when it comes time to go, we'll look forward to it. And that's in verse 33 and 34. Sell what you have, give it to charity, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now I think what our Lord was saying here is that uppermost in our minds ought to be God's eternal glory and His eternal plan. And if we have our minds and our affections set upon things above, as Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, then when it comes time for us to go, we'll gladly go, even if it means before a firing squad or before some other form of persecution unto death. Have you ever noticed that those who are wealthy in this world who do not know Christ do everything that they possibly can to prolong life while here? Why? Because everything they have is here. They don't want to go. But on the other hand, those who, you may even be wealthy, but if your heart is set upon things above, when it comes time to go, you're going to look forward to going. Because that's where your greatest assets are. And then finally, I would just like to mention in closing that as we spend time in the Word of God, our whole concept and attitude towards death will change. I've seen that happening in my own life over the years without my even being aware of it. And I think that in our Western society, we've got to We've got to rethink our whole philosophy about death and what death is. And the scripture is so comforting. Jesus and John and Peter and Paul, all of these New Testament men, spokesmen. Jesus never wrote a book. The rest of them did. But they all indicated that death is but falling asleep. Just a simple thing like going to sleep. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep or dead. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Death is nothing to be feared on the part of a believer. Jesus Christ took all the fear out of death when he defeated the devil at the cross. And so therefore, we're not fearing the unknown any longer when we face death. In fact, like Paul, we can say, I would much rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And as we spend time in the Word of God, it refocuses our whole thought structure here regarding death itself, so that it's no longer the feared master to whom we are enslaved. And then just notice, without my turning to it, in Jude 17 through 23, Jude gives us some ways that we ought to be building for that time when difficult times will come. He says, build yourselves up. The materials that we use are faith. It's like a building. We're like a building going up. Faith as it is found in the Word of God. And secondly, the means or the tools by which we are to build ourselves up is the Word of God and prayer in the Holy Spirit, and to keep ourselves in close contact with God's love as we're daily fellowshipping with Him. And then finally, waiting for our Lord's return. This is the way that we're building ourselves up to face those difficult times that may yet await us. And finally, the purpose of the building. Every building has a purpose. That's why buildings are built, because they have a final purpose. And likewise, we have a final purpose, and that is we're to be reaching out, Jude says, to others, saving some with a firm word, even